Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us to yourself because you are meek and lowly in heart and promise that in you we will find rest for our souls. We pray as we come to your word today that as we rest in you, we may trust you for everything you say to us. We come to you because we trust you and because in our hearts we desire to say to you, Lord, say anything you wish to us. And we pray therefore that you will send your Holy Spirit among us to take the word that we read and that we study together and individually pack it and parcel it according to our needs, according to our sins, according to the providences of our lives. And so if you bring us low and convict us of sin and call us to repentance, we pray that we may find a sweetness in your word that cuts, in order that by its grace we may be healed and enabled to serve you for your glory. And this we pray together in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we are continuing our studies in the book of James this morning and reading in James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, which you'll find in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 1013. And children, if you've brought your children's Bible, then it's on the page that may be beginning to look just a little bit dirty from your fingerprints over these last few weeks, page 1510. Page 1013 in the Pew Bible and 1510 in the Children's Bible. Let us hear God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. From time to time, as I've had occasion to visit supermarkets over my years in the United States, I've noticed, although I've never purchased, one of the magazines that's often for sale there. It's usually displayed fairly prominently, and it always has a sensational headline on its front page. I believe it's called the National Enquirer, although some people would rather give it a quite different title. And so if I see it, I always try to guess what really happened behind the flashy headline that I see. Of all the titles I've seen, I have an all-time favorite, and I've a vested interest in this one, and I suppose this is what has made it memorable. This is the one copy of the National Enquirer I was tempted to purchase. The headline was, "Preacher Explodes Before Astonished Congregation." Preacher Explodes Before Astonished Congregation. We have had James, whom we've taken to be the brother of our Lord Jesus, as our visiting preacher and pastor for about 3 months now. And sometimes his surgical spiritual skills have cut deeply. And from one point of view, although a mistaken point of view, you would think that at this stage, James has simply had enough of us, and suddenly he explodes before an astonished congregation. Come now, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. In actual fact, the very reverse is the case. Let me illustrate. Some time ago, speaking at a minister's conference, a man, a senior minister I'd known and respected for many years, came to me at the end of one of the sessions, sat down beside me, and for my encouragement told me that the word that day had been a special help to him, and as soon as the words were out of his mouth, the tears began to flow. And they kept on flowing as I tried somewhat haltingly with this older man to draw out what was the source of these tears. And the source of these tears was that he had ministered with every ounce of his being to his congregation week after week, year after year. And yet the great burden of his heart was that there seemed to be so many in his congregation who had turned a deaf ear to, not to his ministry, but to the word the Lord had spoken. And here it seems that James, who is presumably writing to people whom he perhaps once knew, who perhaps were members of the congregations in Jerusalem and now have been scattered through persecution and other reasons, and he has carefully been exhorting them to spiritual maturity, to live for Jesus Christ, to grow in grace, and he's been probing as a spiritual physician until the point when he feels there are some who need to hear the severest word of all. He has been, as I say, like a spiritual physician who has uncovered spiritual bitterness in chapter 4, spiritual adultery, as we've seen, spiritual double-mindedness, and a kind of spiritual arrogance, and we're just longing for relief. But now he says, there is something even more serious, and that is a deep-seated, this worldliness that has gripped some of you. And whether James is directly addressing those of whom he knows in these congregations, or whether he's speaking like an Old Testament prophet, speaking to other nations, in order that the nation of God may learn by his grace that they have called to be a light to the world and not to share the world's darkness, in a sense makes very little difference to how powerfully this comes to us. Because he is, in essence, saying those who follow Jesus do not hoard this world's riches. I've often spoken of James as a spiritual physician, but here James, the spiritual physician, turns out also to be qualified in law. And perhaps those of you, I see quite a number of you this morning who are in the legal profession, will, as we've read through this passage, have recognized the pattern here of what James is doing. He's bringing a lawsuit against the people of God, and he brings charges against them. He backs those charges with solid evidence, and he brings the whole passage to an end with a solemn judgment from the judge. And I want you to notice with me how he does this. First of all, the charges that he brings against them. And these are summarized really at the end of verse 3, when he says, in the last words of verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. That is to say, instead of stewarding the resources that God has given to us, we have hoarded our resources. We've lost sight of the fact that, as Paul says, everything we have is first of all the Lord's, and the only reason you and I have it is not to hoard it, but to steward it. To use it for his glory, to stamp upon every one of our possessions, our material possessions, and indeed our other possessions, to stamp upon these things gifted to me by Jesus Christ and stewarded by me for his praise and glory. But instead, says James, you have laid up, you have hoarded treasure in the last days. Now, at first sight, we might think he's speaking about some judgment that's going to take place in the future, in the last days. But if he uses that expression the way it's used in the rest of the New Testament, he's not thinking about some future period. In the New Testament, the last days are all the days from the day of Pentecost to the day of Christ's return. We're living in the last days, so if anyone with a quirky view of the future says to you, do you think we're living in the last days? You say, we've been living in the last days, dear brother or sister, for the last 2,000 years. We're in the last days, when the next great thing in God's calendar is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as James himself underlines, the Lord is near. And so Christians are conscious that we live in the days when we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and to his assessment of all things, his winding up of history. And we want to live in the light of all that he has done for us in his grace and all that we're looking forwards to of his glory. And James says, in these last days, with all that privilege, you have taken the blessings the Lord Jesus has given to you and you've used them as your security blanket instead of an opportunity for ministry. And so the gifts the Lord gives to us, isn't this so often true? We wind our fingers round them in order to protect them. And then slowly we discover that somehow our fingers are stuck to them and we're not able to let them go. And because we've not had open hands to the Lord, clinging to him and saying, Lord, use these gifts you've given me for your glory, we discover that the good things the Lord has given to us in our lives easily become our idols. And we worship them. We become addicted to them. And we hoard them. I had the privilege yesterday of speaking at the graduation service at CIU, and there was an honorary degree given there to a businessman. Now, whenever I am at a graduation ceremony where a businessman gets an honorary degree, I listen very carefully to what's said about him. Is this man getting this degree because he has bankrolled this institution? Is usually the question that's in my rather suspicious mind. In this case, what was said about this man struck me. They had spoken to his son, and his son had said, among many things that impressed me, his son had said about his father, a very successful businessman, among other things, he keeps the spirit of contracts, not just the letter. And the other thing was this, he is given not just generously, but sacrificially. You see, God gave not just generously out of his riches, but sacrificially out of his riches. And it's that sacrificial element that underlines our freedom from grasping and holding on to the things God has given to us to steward rather than to use for his glory. Now, something fascinated me, staggered me actually at the door at the earlier service. Somebody knowing nothing about this graduation or about my presence said, was that? And mentioned his name. Now that's a testimony to have. But you see, it wasn't a testimony that some of those to whom James was writing were able to have because they were hoarding rather than stewarding. And so he brings this charge against them. Like a prophet of God, he puts his finger on a serious spiritual sickness in their lives, that Jesus isn't their glorious treasure because their hands are grasping idols for security. But I say James is a lawyer, and so to these charges he brings forth evidence. So there are the charges brought against them, and then there is the evidence that he produces against them. And you'll notice actually that word is used in verse 3. Your gold and silver will be evidence against you. Now here are the exhibits. One of the lawyers will tell me on the way out, we don't call them exhibits any longer. That was Perry Mason's day. Well, whatever we call them, there are three exhibits that he brings to our attention to demonstrate that this charge may stick to us. Number one is this, their personal practices. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Now you see, he's focusing on two things. One, he's focusing on their gold standard investments. And he's focusing on the trappings of their life, the cut of the clothing, the expensive cloth, the style of vehicle. Those things that we employ to try to convey to the world something about ourselves. And he's saying, you may not have noticed, but since you haven't been using that gold for the glory of the Lord, it's begun to corrode. And since you haven't been using these garments for the glory of the Lord, the moths have got into them and have begun to eat them up. And the things you call treasure are actually under the X-ray vision of the Lord Jesus, both rusted and moth-eaten. I remember when I was a young student going with another friend. We were, I think, in our earliest 20s, but because we were together, we behaved like 15-year-old boys, and we were doing this tour of a very remote part of Scotland where there used to be all kinds of vibrant communities, all gone now, but some of the church buildings were still there. And we would go into these church buildings, not used. We would go into the minister's room, tiptoeing as though ghosts would come upon us, and we would open the cupboards. And I've never forgotten one day opening a cupboard, and to my astonishment, there was the minister's robe, his black robe, just hanging there on a coat hanger. Just the way he had left it the last time he was in the church, and I instinctively put out my hand and touched it, and it shriveled to pieces because the moths had been there. And you see, that's what James is saying. Your personal practices, instead of employing your riches for the Lord, you've been like the man in the parable of the talents who said, now I need to protect these things for myself. You never know what will happen. I need to protect these things. Do you remember what Jesus said the problem that man had? Do you remember what it really was? It was his disposition towards his master. He said, I know you're a hard man. You see, as long as that's my disposition towards the Lord, I'm going to keep everything I possibly can back from him. But when I understand that my master is gracious, my hands are opened and I begin to say to him, Lord, it's all yours. You gave it to me. Help me to use it for your glory. So exhibit A is their personal practices. Exhibit B, verse 4, is their business practices. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, we may say we don't have harvesters. This is a rural economy. But you see the principle. The principle is this. James is saying, how Christ-centered and Christ-honoring are your business practices? Now, many of us here are in business of one kind or another. Do we hold those businesses with open hands and say to the Lord, Lord, help me to steward this business for your glory? And you see, James is hinting here in the New Testament at the teaching of the Old Testament, which shows us that God has a special disposition to bless the poor. Did you know that? That the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has a special disposition to bless the poor, and his people have always shared that disposition. But you see, rather than blessing the poor, they're using the poor. Somebody said to me, a different person after the early service, forgive me for referring to this again, you know, I've never run a business, and I freely confess I'm not likely to start running a business, and there are challenges. But this was a businessman who came to me and said, you know, those principles that you mentioned. For all the world, I thought he was going to say, have you any idea how difficult they are to put into practice in the business world today? And so I rather meekly tried to say, there are real challenges, difficulties, aren't there? Oh, he said, do you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that when I use the principle, how can I bless those who work for me? They give back 10 times what I gave to them. Is that true in your business? If not, why not? Answer, it's their fault. No, says James, answer, it may be your fault. And you see, if he's addressing the church, he's addressing people who are in the church too. We say, but you can't run a business on these principles. Then, my dear friends, you'd better close your business down if you're a real Christian man. If you can't run your business on God's principles, you're really saying God can't run this business on his own principles. And the reason you are frightened to ask the question, how can this business be a blessing to people, is because you've never really discovered the Lord as a blessing to you. That's opened your hand and your heart. And you know, the same is true in the church. From time to time over my ministry, I've found myself taking people aside and saying, you know, when we hire people, the question is not, what can we get them for? The question is, how can we bless them? Those who come to bless us and to serve us, how can we bless them with what the Lord has given to us? You see, the church is not a secular business. The church is not run on some Harvard Business School principles, certainly not the principles that drive so many of the multinational companies, which is increase the profit, increase the profit, increase the profit. So that even at times our government has behest to the power of those multinational companies. No, the Christian in business of whatever kind of business, the family who employs somebody to do something around the house, the driving question is, how can I bless them for Jesus Christ? How can I bless them and be a blessing to them? And so there's exhibit A in their personal practices, there's exhibit B in their business practices, and there's exhibit C, if I may call it this, in their civic practices. Do you notice what he says right at the end in verse 6? You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person, and he doesn't resist you. Now, it's just possible the righteous person there is our Lord Jesus. It might just be that some of these people to whom James was writing had been part of the crowd that had shouted out, "Crucify him," and they'd done it all legally, you see. And we might say, at last, this is a statement that goes over my head. I'm not condemning anybody. The murder of people, their blood is not on my hands. But you know, communally as a people, there is blood on our hands. In the last 5 years, in the United States of America, we have aborted the entire population of Scotland. And I doubt in many instances the life of the mother was endangered. Isn't that something? What if by righteous here means those who have done nothing to offend the law of God in personal or in civil practice and should be safeguarded? And we have condemned and murdered. Would you dream of dropping a bomb on Scotland? I hope not. Would you feel if our nation dropped a bomb on Scotland that somehow or another you might feel, "Oh God, have mercy on our nation, because we are part of this nation"? And have you turned a blind eye and said nothing when you've had an opportunity and done nothing as a citizen? It's very searching, isn't it? My personal lifestyle, my business practice, my life as a citizen. And so the third thing he does is he pronounces a judgment against them. And you notice that that judgment is not simply a future judgment. It's actually a present judgment. Verse 2, "Your riches have already rotted and your garments are already moth-eaten." Does your husband ever take you somewhere really marvelous and you think, it must be absolutely fantastic to have the money to live like this? You see, the people who have the money to live like this have got to move on to the next kick because they can't find any satisfaction. If you're not created to find satisfaction in this world and by holding tightly to the things of this world, you'll never find any satisfaction in them. All you'll find is that they corrupt and corrode and are moth-eaten. And the result is, you'll notice, he goes on to say, that corrosion will testify and eat your flesh like fire. Ever hear the expression, money talks? Money talks. Sadly, I've heard that expression also in churches. When some decision has been made, people will say, sometimes a little cynically, money talks, money talks. And James is saying, you're absolutely right. Money talks. The problem is that if we use it to talk in that sense, it's translated into a completely different language in what it says before God. Because before God, it says, "I accuse." You imagine that everything I'd done with all the money I've had, I just blush to think this, everything I'd done with all the money I had, had every signature on a check, everything I had done in any business transaction, if there was a fingerprint on that that exposed my heart, what would it say to God? He's saying, what I do with my money talks to God. And so he's saying, oh, dear Christian friends, make sure that when your money talks, it talks in the accent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a shrewd lawyer, I should be careful about either saying anything to businessmen or to lawyers. It's a dangerous thing to do from a pulpit. But if you're a shrewd lawyer, you might think there's something missing here in due process. At least in our legal system, there's something missing here in due process. There's a charge that's been brought, there's evidence that's been collected, and there's a judgment that's been issued, but the one thing that's absent is a jury to give a verdict. But you notice James hasn't missed out the jury. The jury, he says, is in your own conscience. As God's word probes you, as God's word exposes you, as God's word convicts you, as God's word draws you to repentance. And listen, the wonderful thing about being convicted is that it means God is still speaking to you. And so there's still a wonderful hope that by God's grace we might turn afresh to Jesus Christ and say to Jesus Christ, Lord, I've been holding back what is at the end of the day of no service to you or to me. I open my hands and ask you to take everything you've given to me and then to enable me to use those things you have given to me for your glory. Well, where do we begin? Well, we should re-examine our wealth, shouldn't we? Are we using it for the Lord's glory or are we hoarding it? We should re-examine our debts. Do we pay business debts to bless those who have served us? And we need to examine our social conscience and ask what we may do and be and say as citizens. And it may well be that we need, as James says, to weep and howl and be ashamed and mourn, but then seek his mercy and feel the balm of his forgiveness. His forgiveness, in which he says, now, my child, there, my child, come now. We can begin again, and I will give you much grace. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, thou and always, thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Is he your treasure? Oh, dear one, if he's not your treasure, come and trust him for his grace, for his pardon of your sins, and begin again with him. Heavenly Father, what a thing it is for us to sit under such a word as this as we make our way through this extraordinary part of your word. We're constantly amazed how many different things you have still to tell us and how often we fall short, but you're always coming to us. There is forgiveness with you. There is fresh power with you. There are new affections given by you. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we listen to your voice today in your word, the Lord Jesus may truly become to us priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.